All right, so we're continuing on with our study on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and today the topic, the doctrine that we're going to be delving into is the doctrine of union with Christ. Now, this doctrine is very unique to the Christian faith because in other religions, they don't say that they're found in Muhammad or they're found in Buddha, or we don't say we're found in Mary or anything like that. Whatever prominent figure they look up to in their religion, this is a unique Christian doctrine, okay? And so we as believers, we are united in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what it means when we say we are in Christ. And so what we're going to be doing today is systematically going over key texts that help us grasp and understand this doctrine. We're going to be starting in 2 Timothy 2, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for His wisdom and His guidance in this study. Well, Father, we thank You for these realities, these benefits of union with Christ. I pray that I would be able to explain these things clearly in a way that we can all understand and grow, and that I would preach to myself and remember of the realities of no condemnation for those who are in Christ, that if Christ has died and if I'm in Him, that I'm alive, that there is eternal life in Christ, and there's nothing that can ever take me away from that. There's nothing that can ever take us away. If we are His elect, if we are His chosen, there is no charge against God's elect. There is no condemnation for those who are found in Christ. And so, God, I pray that we would remember these benefits and that we would take joy in who Christ is, that we would know that the blood of Christ is what has freed us from our sins. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. All right, so as I was saying, we're going to 2 Timothy 2. It's really an amazing passage to consider. And the reason why we're starting here is what we see in verse 10 is the phrase, in Christ, is used right there. Verses 11 through 13 are going to help us define what being found in Christ looks like. And I think this text is actually one of the best texts to define the doctrine of union with Christ. But what I want to do is start from verse 8. It's hard not to read from verse 8 and following, so we'll be reading from verses 8 through 13, with an emphasis being on 10 through 13. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself." What we see in verse 8 is an imperative command to remember Jesus Christ. The Greek word is mene menuo. The Greek words today are going to be really difficult to pronounce, but we're going to get through them together. Mene menuo. So remember this imperative command. They could also be translated as to keep in mind or to think of or mention. So really this meditating, remembering Christ. And what we see is that Jesus Christ is the direct object of the imperative, which means that He is the one that we are to think of. He is the one that we are to keep in mind. We are not to forget our Savior and the good news of His death, burial, and resurrection. We are to remember that Paul preached a gospel that demonstrated Christ was the offspring of David, as was prophesied all throughout the Old Testament scriptures. We see that in Isaiah 9:6, 2 Samuel 7:12. Zechariah 13:1, these are just examples of where we see this reality, and he's reminding them, hey, Jesus Christ, He's the offspring of David. All these things that we were waiting for have come to pass. This is the reality. Remember Him. Trust in Him. This letter was the last letter that Paul wrote before he was martyred for the faith, and yet, although he was imprisoned, he reminds Timothy that the Word of God is not bound. Regardless of his circumstances, Paul continued to have faith that God's word would go forth in power, that nothing can prevent God's gospel from going out to the ends of the earth. God is going to save His elect, even when God's enemies kill them, because all things take place according to God's decree, and they would have no authority given to them unless given by God. The therefore, in verse 10, would be better translated as because of this, and that's actually how it's translated in Charles Spurgeon's commentary on 2 Timothy. So I'm not sure what translation he was using or if he was translating himself, but the therefore in verse 10 could be translated as because of this. That's how I would actually want to see that translated. So what we see is that Paul's purpose in enduring hardship and suffering in the is the salvation of the elect. This is the purpose in which he was enduring all these difficult things, these difficult circumstances of being in prison and all this stuff. And where is the only place that salvation for the elect is found? It's in Christ. In Christ is where we can have salvation. So Spurgeon says in his commentary on 2 Timothy on this specific verse, verse 10, he says this, "Not that the sufferings of Paul had anything meritoriously to do with the salvation of the elect, but that by his earnest strivings and suffering, the word of the gospel was brought to their hearing. Faith then came by hearing, and so they were saved." And so that's the end of the quote there. So there's nothing meritorious in what Paul was doing, but it brought about the salvation of the elect through the preaching of the gospel, as we see. So Paul, he had no problem enduring persecution, imprisonment, and eventually martyrdom for the sake of the elect, who are one day to be united to Christ. This is what we're seeing here. A clear definition of what union with Christ looks like is provided in this text. And what's really interesting is, or really ironic for me, is that I've had this passage memorized for a number of years, and I knew that the teaching of union with Christ was there, but I never realized that it was right there in verse 10, that it says, in Christ. So I was preparing for this lesson, I knew I wanted to start here, and I was going through the Greek text, and I see the phrase, in Christo, in Christ, right there, and I completely missed it. I missed that the phrase was there, but I knew the concept was there. And so this just goes to show the more we look at God's Word and we study God's Word, the more we grow in our knowledge of Him, the more we grow in our love for Him. And this text has personally been a very great comfort in my walk with Christ. And I hope as we continue to go through it and we continue to study, we will all grow in appreciation of the benefits that we have of our union with Christ. So moving on to verse 11, it tells us that the saying is trustworthy, or we could even say the word is faithful, from the Greek pistos ha logos. The BDAG explains that pistos means pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust, trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring, trust slash faith. So Paul is giving us a dependable word, a statement that we can trust. So what is the trustworthy saying? What is he talking about? Well, from looking at the text, I would argue that because verses 11 through 13 are all one sentence, I think this is the trustworthy saying that we need to consider. I believe that this trustworthy saying defines what it means to be in Christ, and we will see that those who deny Christ do not have union with him. Okay, so what we're going to do is just read through verses 11 through 13 again, 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So what we see in verse 11 is that those who are found in Christ have died with Christ. And there's the promise that we will live with him. If Christ has died and he has caused you to be born again and given you the gift of faith, you have union with Christ. You have been declared righteous because you are found in him. There was a time in our lives when we were once found in Adam, that our union was with him. But now we are found in Christ. And because of this previous union with Adam, we were counted guilty and dead, not only for our own sin, but the sin of Adam as well. Now our federal head is Christ, and in Christ we have life. This is exactly what we see in 1 Corinthians 15:22, and this is my own translation here. For just as in Adam they all die, so also in Christ they all shall be made alive. The Greek word for they all die is apothnaskousin. Like I said, these are really hard to pronounce, honestly. The lexical form is apothnosko, in case you actually want to look it up, because you won't find apothnouskin in a lexicon in case you wanted to do that. This is a present tense verb, and so what we're seeing here is there's this contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam. Those who are in Adam, present tense, die. And then it has this word hutos. It's actually used in John 3:16 as well. It's the word that we translate as so, but it could also be thus or in this manner. This is how we could think about it. So if you could say in John 3:16, for in this manner God loved the world, and then it goes on. So in this text, we could say this, for just as in Adam they all die, thus, or we could say in this manner, also in Christ, they all shall be made alive. And what we see is that they all shall be made alive, that's actually one word in Greek, that whole thing, they all shall be made alive. It's one word, and it's zoa poie theisontai, from the lexical form zoa poieo, but that's how it's written out in the text here. So this is a compound word, and it has the word for life, zoe, and poieo, to do or make. So they're combined here. So what it's saying is those who have union with Christ will be made alive in the future. It's in the future tense. But there's also the sense that we already have been made alive through the new birth, through being born again. There's a spiritual reality that we have come to a newness of life now in the present. But we are looking forward to the day when we will receive our resurrected, glorified bodies because of what God has accomplished on our behalf. In fact, this future tense verb is written in the passive voice. Okay, and so what we see is when something is written in the passive voice, it means that the subject is actually receiving the action of the verb, not doing the action of the verb himself. So they, those who are in union with Christ as the subject, they all shall be made alive. It means that God is the one who is making us alive. We're only recipients of life. God is the one who gives life. We don't conjure up life for ourselves. We don't make ourselves alive. We can't give ourselves eternal life. God is the one who makes us alive. We just receive it. So the contrast between union with Adam and union with Christ is further defined in Romans 5:12. We are still going to be in 2 Timothy, but I want to go there, 5:12 through 21, just so we can further see this this concept explained of what it looks like to be found in Adam and what it looks like to be found in Christ. So we'll just read through the passage and consider a few things. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, when we consider both of these passages, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, what we see is that Adam brought sin, death, and condemnation, but Christ brings redemption, life, salvation, justification, and even glorification, the resurrection of our bodies. And everything that Adam failed in, Christ prevailed in. Those who are found in Adam suffer defeat, but those who are found in Christ experience victory and life in him. Now, going back to 2 Timothy 2, considering the rest of the passage, what we see in verses 11 through 13 are these if-then statements. If we have died, we will also live. Assuming we have died with Christ, we will live in Christ. In verse 12, we see that Paul includes endurance as a necessary part of the believer's life. While we may not experience all the hardships that the Apostle Paul faced, we are called as believers to share in the sufferings of Christ. When we endure, we will also reign with him. I would argue from this text and Ephesians 2 and even Revelation 20 that because Christ is ruling and reigning now and the millennium is a current reality, we are ruling and reigning with Christ on the earth. Because we have union with Christ, we reign with him. Ephesians 2:5 tells us this, Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are being saved. It's a passive there as well. God is the one who is giving the grace and saving us. We are just recipients of that. Being saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Greg Bonson, in his work, Victory in Jesus, expounds on Ephesians 2, 1 through 6, saying this. Paul says, we were spiritually dead, but now we have now been raised with Christ. We have gone through the resurrection, and not only that, we have been raised with Christ, and we sit with Christ in the heavenly places. Right now, we rule with Christ from his throne in heaven. That is God's view of our spiritual condition. What did John tell us in Revelation 20? He said, this is the first resurrection, and those who enjoy the first resurrection sit on a throne with Christ, ruling with him. I want to maintain that for all of the years of debate and all of the animosity between schools of thought and the Christian church, there is biblically no excuse for this mistake. The Bible tells us when the millennium began. It began when Jesus, in his first advent, was casting out demons. He said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. I have bound the strong man. And if you aren't familiar with that reference, it's in Matthew 12. I'm sure a lot of y'all already know that, but in case someone doesn't, that he's referencing Matthew 12, where Jesus said that. Moreover, we know that the millennial kingdom of God is characterized by the first resurrection when we sit on the throne with Christ. Paul has told us we have been raised with him and we sit with him in the heavenly places, reigning with him on his throne. We have ascended with Jesus, the kingdom has come, and the millennium has begun. And that's the end of the Greg Bonson quote. Continuing in verse 12 of 2 Timothy, we see another if-then statement. And this is a statement about those who deny Christ, and I would argue those who are not in union with him. Because we're going to see this later, but just as a side note, those who are in Christ, there's no condemnation. There's no charge that can be brought against God's elect. And again, we're going to consider that more later, but I think that this is explaining those who are not in union with him. Because if you're found in Christ, there's no condemnation. You can't have any charge brought against you. God is the one who justifies. He is the one who gives eternal life. And so if you truly are one of God's elect, he's going to bring about redemption, salvation, and he's going to hold you tightly within his hand. He's not going to lose any of his elect. We can't have that. You can't be condemned. If you're in Christ, there isn't any condemnation. It's not possible because God is the one who has determined that he will save you. He's not going to go back on that promise. Okay, where was I at? This really is a self-explanatory statement looking at if we deny him, he will deny us. It's really self-explanatory, but I want us to now consider these consequences of denying Christ. And what we see is in Jesus' earthly ministry, he explains this further in Matthew 10. And we should truly fear for the souls of those who deny our Master, Lord, and King, Jesus. Matthew 10, 26 is what we're going to read. 26 through, I believe, 34. 33. Okay. 26 through 33. So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. I truly do fear for the men and women in this world who deny Christ. They hear the gospel and they shake their heads in disdain for Christ. What sin could be worth denying the Savior? During our most recent ministry trip to Nashville, me and my wife and a lot of other brothers went out there to preach during the Music City Grand Prix, in case y'all didn't know that. But just a few weeks ago, we were out there. But what we saw was many people denying Christ. They would actually look at the gospel tracts that have the name of Jesus on them, and they would just shake their heads no. Just they saw Jesus and no, we don't want anything to do with that. One man even scoffed, and he looked at the gospel tract with disdain, and he just completely disregarded the name of Christ. And this had been kind of going on throughout the day, but this guy was very vicious in his denial of Christ. He's making this face like, no, I don't want anything to do with that. And so I asked the man, is that what you're going to do when you stand before him one day? And again, he very arrogantly said yes. Rather than denying the Savior, we must deny ourselves or we will lose our souls. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Matthew 16:24-26. So back to verse 13 in 2 Timothy, we see that it is actually in the very nature and character of God to be faithful. There are certain things that God cannot do because they are outside of his character. God cannot be faithless because it's not within his character to be faithless, and he cannot deny himself. If God has promised eternal life to those who have union with him, he will keep his promise. He is faithful and is udunatai, not able to deny himself. Spurgeon says of this text, your Lord will always be faithful. If you believe your Lord, he will be faithful to you. Suppose it is a time of trouble with you. He will be faithful to you. Go and cast your burden upon him. Suppose at this time you are much exercised with spiritual distress. Go to the Lord as you did at first, as poor, guilty, rebellious sinners, and cast yourself upon him, and you will find him faithful. He cannot deny himself. If my Lord were not kind to me tonight when I go to him with my burden, I should think that I had knocked at the wrong door. The Lord has been so good and so faithful to me until now that it would take my breath away if I found him changed. How good, how exceeding good is my Lord. You have a dear mother or a fond wife or a choice friend, and none of them has ever spoken anything but kindness to you. Therefore, if in some dark hour you were to go to them, and instead of showing sympathy, they gave you sharp words, and you could evidently see that they did not love you, how surprised you would be. So should I be if I were to meet anything but love for my dear Lord after all these years of tenderness. There is no fear of it, for he cannot deny himself. And that's the end of the quote. Now what I want us to do is go to Galatians 2. That concludes that section of this teaching of us being in 2 Timothy. But what we see in Galatians 2 is that we have died with Christ. And again, this is something we already saw in 2 Timothy 2:11. But it's further expounded on in the book of Galatians. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. When were we crucified with Christ? When did union with Christ actually happen? When did this take place? Well, I would say that while the doctrine of union with Christ is not often included in the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, I think we can logically figure out where to place it. And with Landon being my roommate and always challenging me on things, I actually agreed with him on his conclusions. I had a different conclusion until I talked to him about this, so there's some agreement with us here, brother. So what I would argue is that we are regenerated first. Obviously, there's foreknowledge and predestination before that, but as far as what happens when a person is saved, when he comes to faith in Christ. So there's regeneration, which is the new birth, being born again. Regeneration precedes faith. Then after God grants us faith to believe in him, we are then united to Christ in his death, and then we are justified. Before, I was arguing the opposite, that we were justified and then we had union with Christ. But Brother Landon actually said something really interesting to me that made me change my mind. He was talking about how if we are found in Adam, the curses of Adam produce guilt. And so I was saying that, well, because we are in Adam, we are guilty. And so that made he said that basically you would say that the effects of being in Adam bring this condemnation and bring this guilt, and these things But I wasn't. I was saying that we were declared righteous before we had union with Him. But part of our blessings of union with Him is our justification. So, on account of the fact that we have union with Christ, therefore we are now seen as righteous. So that sort of changed my thinking. So we're justified after having union with Christ, adopted, sanctified, and after God preserves us, we are glorified. And you may disagree with me on this order, and a lot of the times when me and Landon have these discussions, we just have to say, well, it happened. They all happened. God made us alive. He declared us righteous, and we're in Christ. So we can at least agree they happened. Like, it all happens. If you're a believer, if you trust in Him, if you've believed in the name of the Lord, then these things have happened to you. So you can disagree with the conclusion here, and that's fine, but ultimately, they did happen. So there's also this reality that this is really important, that when Christ died, He had us in mind. He knew His sheep. He knew those that He was going to atone for. So when Christ died, Will Dietrich died on that cross. When Christ died, Brother Rob died on that cross. When Christ died, Brother Landon died on that cross. You see, we can go down this list. There's this reality that Christ actually secured our blessings of union with Him on the cross. Those were secured in Him. But the benefits of that union were not fully realized until God caused us to be born again and gave us faith to believe in Him. I hope everyone's tracking with that. There was a time in our lives when we went from being alienated and hostile to God in our minds, and we were seen as enemies of God, children of wrath. We were in Adam and stood condemned. But God made us alive, gave us faith, and now as believers, we have participated in the crucifixion of Christ. We have died with Christ, and we are no longer defined by the old man because Christ lives in us. Because of God the Son's great love, He gave Himself for me. Or as the Greek text reads, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself on my behalf. Charles Hodge once said, "Believers are those who are in Christ. This is their great distinction and most familiar designation. They are so united to Him that what He did in their behalf, they are declared to have done. When He died, they died. When He rose, they rose. As He lives, they shall also live." The passages in which believers are said to have died in Christ are very numerous. "If one died for all," says the apostle, "then all died. Not were dead," 2 Corinthians 5:14. "He that died with Christ is justified from sin." That is, freed from its condemnation and power. "And if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with Him." Romans 6, 7, and 8. That sounds very similar to 2 Timothy, by the way, but that's also in Romans 6. So it's using that same language in these two letters in the Scriptures. Charles Hodge continues here, "As a woman is freed by death from her husband, so believers are freed from the law by the body, the death of Christ, because His death is in effect their death," Romans 7:4. And in the following verse he says, "Having died in Christ, we are freed from the law. Every believer therefore may say with Paul, 'I was crucified with Christ,'" Galatians 2:20, which is our text at hand. "In like manner, the resurrection of Christ secures both the spiritual life and future resurrection of all His people. If we have been united to Him in His death, we shall be in His resurrection. If we have died with Him, we shall also live with Him." Romans 6:5 and 6:8. That's the end of the Charles Hodge quote. What we see in Galatians 2:20 is that to trust in the works of law for righteousness is actually a complete rejection of God's grace. If you're going to trust in your works to save you, if you're going to add works, it's actually a total rejection. In fact, if we translate this phrase, "I do not nullify," in our ESV, the Greek phrase is oukatheto. It means, "I do not reject." Therefore, anyone who trusts in their works to bring about salvation does not have the grace of God, because to trust in anything other than Christ's work on the cross and the grace that is offered through the death of Christ makes Christ's death meaningless. It's done in vain. There's no purpose. There's no meaning to it. The theology of Roman Catholicism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and even Latter-day Saints all have this in common. They have a gospel that cannot save because it looks to their works to save them. They all try to add works to the grace of God. But by trying to add their works, they no longer have grace, you see. They therefore completely reject the free gift of God's grace, and they make Christ's death to be in vain. The apostle says, "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died in vain." Yet we know that Christ did not die in vain, but that his death had a purpose to bring about salvation to the ends of the earth, and that we as individuals would be made new in Christ. And this is what we see in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The Greek reads in a very incomplete way as far as English grammar goes. It sounds like this. Therefore, if anyone in Christ, new creation, the old has passed away, behold, new has become. Now, this has led to some interesting views and the common understanding that this has to do with our regeneration. Sinclair Ferguson takes this to mean that when someone becomes a Christian, it is as if the believer is walking into a new world. He compared it to coming to America from Scotland, that when he arrived in America, it was like walking into this new world. And I don't take that view. I do think this text is in reference to our regeneration, the new birth that God says, Jesus in his earthly ministry said, you must be born again in order to inherit the kingdom of God. I think this is what's in view here. That what it's saying is that if anyone has union with Christ, he has been born again. The nature of the new birth is that we are new creations in Christ. Christ is king, and he is working to make all things new, and he starts with us. He starts with his creatures. He starts with those who are his image bearers. We are no longer what we once were because the old has passed away. If God has caused you to be born again, then the things you once loved, you now hate, because those sins you used to love are contrary to God and contrary to his law. We are not to love the sins that Christ died for. Sin is still present in the life of the believer, but it no longer has dominion over us. We are not slaves of sin, slaves under this death grip, but we are now free from our sins and slaves of righteousness because of the blood of Christ. It has been shed for us. Our condition has changed. We are defined as new creations in Christ. What we see in Ephesians 1:3 is this. We see it says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. There are blessings given to us by God. Who is the source and giver of all blessings, even though we deserve condemnation and death for transgressing God's law? God owes us nothing, and yet he chose to save us according to the good pleasure of his will. So what are these spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in Christ? Well, here's a few. Here's a few that I was confident and to say. There's probably more than what I have listed here. So there's pardon. He has pardoned us. He has pardoned our sin by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands by nailing it to the cross. Justification. He has declared us righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Even though we deserve the verdict of guilty, God the Father sees us as if we live the very righteous actions of Jesus Christ. And that's actually what you would see in 2 Corinthians 5:21. The Greek word dika yasune has to do with the very righteous actions of Jesus Christ. So it's his actions that are credited to our account, his perfect life. Everything that he did is credited to the life of the believer. We're seen as perfectly righteous, as if we never sinned through faith in Christ. After being justified, we have peace with God. We went from being enemies of God in need of reconciliation to God bringing about that reconciliation through Christ. Therefore, peace with God is a blessing found in Christ. We also have the spiritual blessing of adoption, that through believing on Christ, we have been given the right, or really the power, the authority, the exousia, to become children of God. We were once traitors of God's righteous law, and now we have a seat with the Father, a place in the great wedding feast that is to come. God is the sanctifier who sets us apart. This is what Jeff was talking about last week. In Titus 2:14, we read this. It's speaking of Christ, and he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Implied in the blessing of justification is that believers in Christ no longer stand condemned before God. This is what we see in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This verse is a great comfort for those who have union with Christ. But for those who are not found in Christ, this is a fearful reality because they stand condemned in Adam, as we saw in Romans 5. We deserve condemnation from God because we have sinned against him. We all deserve the just wrath of God. If you are sitting here today and you don't recognize that we deserve the just wrath of God, you don't understand the gospel. We must come to an understanding of how heinous our sin truly is. John Bunyan once said, there is enough sin in my best prayer to send the whole world to hell. John 3:18 tells us this, the one believing in him is not condemned, but the one not believing is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. I was once talking to some Mormons down at Denton Square, and they wanted to argue for universalism, essentially. Granted, the Mormon church teaches that if you become a Mormon and you leave the faith, that's the only way you can go to hell, what they call outer darkness. But they were arguing for universalism, and so that's why they don't really want to talk to us, because we're going to some sort of level of the kingdom. You're not going to become a god one day like we are, but you're still going to be in a kingdom somewhere, and so they don't really have much of a reason to bother evangelizing us. They don't want to share what they think is true, because there's nothing really at risk here. And so I brought up this text. What about when Jesus said, if you don't believe, you're condemned already? It's like, yeah, we don't. They didn't know. They just didn't know what to say to that. They just rejected the words of Christ. You know, they uphold the Book of Mormon to a higher standard than what the Word of God says, what the Bible says. And so it was a really interesting conversation. So what we see in this text is that the one who has the continuous action of belief is not condemned. So this is what we see in the Greek. It's a present active participle, this continuous action. If you continually believe in Christ because God has given you the gift of faith, God gives eternal life, and we're going to continue to believe in Him. We're not going to stop believing. We're not going to just have this one moment where we walk an aisle, but God gives a grace that actually continually trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And so this is what we're seeing here. Those who have the continuous action of belief are not condemned because God gives eternal life to all who continually believe in Him. However, the one who continually is not believing, or we could say the one who is continually disobeying the Son, is already in a state of condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. A lot of people think when we're preaching the gospel out in the open air that we're adding condemnation, that we're saying, you're condemned, you're condemned. We don't add condemnation. They're already in a state of condemnation. We're giving them the message of hope. We're giving them the message of life. If you have not believed in the name of the only Son of God, you are condemned. You stand condemned before God. And yet those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. So I would plead with y'all to believe in Christ, to be found in Him. And if you do believe, remember this verdict. Remember the verdict of no condemnation because you're in Christ, and all of the benefits of that union have been bestowed upon you. If you aren't in Christ, or maybe you're unsure of your salvation today, maybe you're lacking in assurance, I want to remind you of the simple truth found in Romans 10:10. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes for righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses for salvation. So believe for righteousness and confess for salvation. Trust in Christ and remember His promise of no condemnation. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank You for this reality of there being no condemnation in Christ, even though we deserve that. We deserve to be condemned because we've broken Your law. We've broken everything that You've told us to do when we were outside of Christ. But now You have given us the power to walk in holiness, to walk in obedience to You. And God, I pray that we would remember that it is by grace that we are saved, and You are the one who has given us life. And so we trust in You and Your promise that if we are found in You, that there's no condemnation, that we will live with You. So we thank You for these benefits of our union with Christ, and I pray that we would remember these things and that we would worship You today. In Jesus' name, amen.